Israel's Folly, A Look into Our Own Souls, number 8 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 8th, 2012.
Pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. We're grateful for the opportunity of worship. And Father, we pray that as we come to the Word, that you will open it to us tonight. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your Word and apply it to our heart. That your Word might come alive in us and that we might be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your Word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No one likes to be exposed. No one wants to be revealed for what they really are. We want to put up a front. So at church, we paste on a smile and we say, "No, I'm doing well. Thanks for asking." When inside, we're dying. We're constantly praying that our boss doesn't find out how incompetent we really are. We're hoping that our friends and neighbors don't see past the facade that we've built. Now, the truth of the matter is, you haven't been exposed because your fellow church members, your boss, your friends, and your neighbors all have their own hang-ups that they're trying to keep under wraps. So you've not been exposed yet. But every now and then, we need to be exposed. Every now and then, we need to take a good, hard, honest look at ourselves. There are those times that it's good and right for us to look deep within our soul and see who we really are, and then deal with it. And the way that we're to do that is to use the Word of God as a mirror, and as we look carefully into the Word of God, we'll see our own reflection. See, the Bible is there to reveal God to us, but in the process of God revealing Himself to us, He also reveals us. And we see ourselves for what we are. Tonight's text is one of those. Because when I say it reveals us or reflects who we are, I don't mean who we want to be. I don't mean the image that we're trying to create. I mean reveal us as we really are in His sight. Our text tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 1 all the way through verse 22. We're looking at the entire chapter. Now, a considerable amount of time has passed since the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. We come to chapter 7 and verse 17, and then there's about probably 20 to 30 years in between verse 17 and then verse 1 of chapter 8. Samuel is judging the people and he's having great success. And then as we open chapter 8, he's an old man. So a considerable amount of time has passed. And then in the process, as he's judging and there's been this time of peace and prosperity and all is going well, he has appointed two of his sons, Joel and Abiah, as judges. They're down in the south. They're down in Beersheba. The problem is, they're nothing like their father. The problem is, they're not walking in his ways. They have turned aside after gain. They're taking bribes and perverting justice. Does that sound familiar at all? Sounds an awful lot like Eli and his boys. You remember when we began our study of 1 Samuel, that was a problem. Eli was priest. He was the priest of God, and his sons were priests, and they were serving, but they perverted justice. They perverted the truth. They were worthless men. God raised up Samuel. Now, Samuel's an old man, and we find out that his boys are no better than Eli's boys. The question is, the thing that just is begging an answer is, why did Samuel appoint his two boys judges? On the one hand, it just was the logical thing to do. It just made sense because he's an old man. Because he's getting up in years. And making that circuit and making all of those rounds is getting increasingly difficult for him. And it seemed a natural thing to appoint some other people as judges to help out, especially to take care of the South so I don't have to travel so much. It was a very logical thing to do. It was a very reasonable thing to do. By doing that, he's not going to have to travel as much. He lightens the workload. It just makes sense. The problem is the judges of Israel did not appoint their own successors. Judges were always raised up by God. So the question still remains, why in the world did he appoint his boys? Priest, that was a hereditary thing. So of course, if you're in the family, you're going to be a priest. It's not true of the judges. In fact, there was a time that we read back in the book of Judges in chapter 8 that Gideon had done a great job, and they were thrilled with the job that Gideon has done. So they went to Gideon and said, "We want to appoint you ruler over us, you, your sons, and your sons' sons. We want you to set up a dynasty." And Gideon's answer was, "I will not rule over you, and neither will my sons. The Lord will rule over you." So why did Samuel appoint his sons judges? I don't know. We're not told. But I know this, it was a colossal failure. He appointed his sons, but they perverted justice. They took bribes. They did not follow the way of the Lord. That brings us to the proposal which serves as the heart of our text tonight. A proposal that seems logical. A proposal that is absolutely reasonable. It seemed the right thing to do as a way to bring peace and security and stability. But what we're going to discover is that Israel's demand for a king like the other nations, exposes the depth of human depravity. Their demand for a king revealed something about their heart. It revealed something about their character. And in turn, it reveals something about our own. There are two reasons why I say that. First of all, Israel's demand exposes our penchant for substitutes. That's in verses 5 through 8. Let's start back at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." The elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel and they said, "Now appoint us a king to judge us. We want to be like the nations around us." Again, that seems plausible. That seems a very reasonable thing. Number one, Samuel's an old man. Number two, his sons aren't godly. His sons don't walk in the way of the Lord. They don't follow the path that their father established for them. This is a time of transition. Something needs to happen. There's obviously going to be a change here. It just seemed a reasonable, plausible thing. They came and said, "Why don't you appoint a king to judge us?" We're told in verse 6 that Samuel is not happy with their demand. The English Standard Version says, this displeased him. The original is a little stronger than that. The original says, it was evil in his eyes. It was an evil, wicked thing as far as he was concerned. Why? Why was it an evil, wicked thing in his eyes? It seemed reasonable. It seemed logical. What was the problem with it? The problem with it, as far as Samuel could see, it was a rejection of the way that God was operating. It was a rejection of the way the Lord had dealt with them consistently for years. That's why it was evil in his sight. It was a change that was uncalled for as far as he could tell. And so in his displeasure, in his anger, he went to the Lord in prayer. He sought God in this matter. Now, don't you wonder what he prayed? Because we're not told. We just said, he prayed to the Lord. I know what I would have prayed. Lord, you know, this bunch of numbskulls don't follow you. They don't love you like I do. Why don't we teach them a lesson? That's probably something like I would have prayed. You know what I think Samuel prayed? I think Samuel prayed, Lord, they don't understand, so don't kill them. I think Samuel prayed that God would be merciful to them, because that's the way Samuel has consistently prayed for the people. It's the way he did in the chapters leading up to this. It's what he's going to do in chapters that follow. He's going to plead God's mercy and God's grace. But he comes to the Lord, he pleads for them. He says, Lord, intercede on their behalf. Then the Lord evaluates their request. And it's interesting. Because when the Lord looks at their request, he just says, obey the voice of the people. Now that's surprising. Because Samuel is a godly man. Samuel has consistently followed the Lord. I think Samuel had the Lord's ear. I think Samuel was tuned in what God was doing. And it displeased him. So it's kind of shocking to hear the Lord say, obey their word. Do what they want. And understand this, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And Samuel, what you need to understand is this is nothing new. They're rejecting me, which they've had a history of doing ever since I called them as my people. The consistent habit of this people is that they will turn away from me. So listen to them and give them their request. What he's saying is, Samuel, it's the same old idolatry in new garb. And I'm going to teach them a lesson. Let them have what they want. Give them the desire of their heart. Now, I want us to understand that the request for a king is not wrong in and of itself. The problem is not that they wanted a king to judge them. The problem is not that they wanted a king to rule over them. They already had one. The problem wasn't in having a king. Besides, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So prior to this day ever coming, in the law of God, Moses said there's going to come a day when you're in the land and when you're settled there that you're going to say, appoint a king over us like the nations around us, and it's going to be okay. You will have one appointed. Now, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, here's what you're going to find. Moses, under the Lord's leadership, talks about what that king is to be like. And the truth of the matter is, their king wouldn't be anything like the kings of the nations that surrounded them. So the problem is not with their wanting a king. The problem is not in the idea of having a monarchy and having someone who's going to rule over them. The problem is the motivation behind the request. If you skip forward into chapter 12, you'll find Samuel's words to Israel confirming what is said here. Samuel rehearses God's kindness in rescuing Israel from distress. Exhibit A, he said, you were in Egypt and you cried out to the Lord. You were in Egypt, you were in distress, and you cried out to God and you found deliverance. Exhibit B, during the period of the judges, as you were oppressed, you cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard and the Lord delivered you. Exhibit C, now you're threatened and you say, appoint a king. There's no crying out to the Lord. There's no seeking the hand of the Lord. There's no seeking the wisdom of God. There is their own solution, appoint for us a king who will rule over us. As they cried out to God, God heard and delivered them. He had proven that He was faithful, that He could be trusted. But now, they're no longer requesting. If you drop down to verse 19, their request has become a demand. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The problem is their desire. They abandon God for a substitute. It's not the monarchy that was the problem. It was their trust in monarchy. It was their trust in a human leader. The problem was their rejection of God and their embracing a sorry substitute. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 7, there was indeed a crisis. But the people repented, they prayed, they put their trust in God, and they found deliverance, and there was no king. But there was a faithful intercessor. And God was faithful to deliver. Now, they're not trusting in God. They are demanding that God rescue them in the way they prescribe. See, I think what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the same mistake from chapter 4. You remember what happened in chapter 4? You remember they experienced defeat and they got together? They didn't pray. Again, they didn't seek the Lord. They didn't see what God was trying to teach them in this defeat. They got together and said, you know what the problem is? Go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up here, and then we'll let it lead us into battle, and it, the Ark of the Covenant, will deliver us. The Ark of the Covenant, that was a symbol of the presence of God, was trusted in the place of God Himself. Now, give us a king who will fight our battles. See what the problem is? The problem is a substitution. The problem is trusting in that which is not God and that which is not worthy of their trust. This is the depravity of the human heart. How does it apply to us? How does this work its way out in our life reflected in this text? I think there are about four things. First, the problem is we tend to analyze our problem mechanically rather than spiritually. See, when we're trying to figure out what's wrong, instead of asking the Lord what's wrong, instead of saying, Lord, what are you showing us in this? What do we need to learn from this? We look at it and we say, okay, here's the problem. It's a problem in technique. We need a different technique. We need a different way of going about it. So if we alter this and we do it this way, and we handle everything like that, rather than saying, Lord, what do we need to do? Can you identify with that? Can you see yourself in that and the way you respond to crisis in your life? Do you say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Or Lord, what are you trying to show me? Lord, how are you leading me? Or do you say, oh, I know what's wrong. and I'm going to tweak it here, and I'm going to turn this, and I'm going to do this way, and everything's going to be fine. The problem is we're mechanical in our approach. We're approaching it as if it's a matter of technique rather than it's a spiritual issue. We'll make adjustment rather than repentance. All we need is a new system, a new gimmick. And not understanding the problem is a heart issue. Second, rather than looking to God for help, we prefer to instruct Him in how and when He will deliver us. Lord, appoint us a king to judge us, and He'll fight our battles, and He'll... Lord, this is what You need to do for us. Again, does it sound familiar? Is it reflective in the way you tend to approach? How reflective is that attitude in your praying in the face of crisis? Is it, Lord, do Your will, accomplish Your purpose, show me? Or is it, Lord, here's what You need to do and here's when it needs to be done, because it really needs to be done by this time. And if You love me, third, the passage makes it clear that sometimes God gives us what we want to our own peril. You know, the most terrifying judgment I find anywhere in the Scripture is found in the book of Romans, when God turns them over to their own desire. Amen. And God says, okay, have your own way. I just remove myself from it. See, what maybe we ought to recognize is that when the Lord says no to our desire, we ought to consider that one of the great examples of His grace and kindness to us. His protection. Sometimes He lets us have our desire to our own peril. The fourth lesson, which I think is the most important lesson for us from this first section, is that Israel's request for a king was rational. It was reasonable. But it serves to remind us that our proposals may be reasonable, logical, plausible, and utterly godless. I'm convinced that this reveals the depth of our depravity. Can I just say as an aside, this is the reason why we in the church don't look to the world to tell us how to do church. Because they don't have any idea. And why it's dangerous when we as a church mechanically look at what's going on and say, well, it's technique, and if we did this and if we did that and if we plug this in here and we did that, then everything is going to be smooth. The issue isn't technique. The issue is repentance. The issue is faith. The issue is obedience. Reveals the depth of human depravity. Second, Israel's demand exposes our disdain for holiness. Okay, you lost me on that one, Pastor. I don't know where you're getting that from this text. Well, stay with me. Disdain is a lack of respect or a lack of appreciation for something. So look at verse 5. Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Drop down in to verse 19. The people refused to obey because the Lord said, okay, listen to their voice, but warn them of what kind of king they're going to get. And there's this rehearsal about what kind of king and what he's going to do, starting in verse 10 and down through verse 18. And he says, here's the bottom line. When you have a king, you're going to end up slaves. He's going to take your sons, and they're going to work for him. He's going to take your daughters, they're going to work for him. He's going to take of your crops, he's going to take of everything, and you're going to be slaves to the king. He laid it all out for him. This is exactly what's going to happen. And then we read in verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us. And what you need to see in Israel at this point is a spoiled child standing in line next to his mom at the grocery store, stomping his foot saying, no, 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 that's what I want. There will be a king to reign over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king like the nations around them because they wanted to be like the nations around them. See, we don't like to be different for God's sake. Rather than be distinct, we prefer to blend in. The difference is what the Bible calls holy. The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to have a different purpose. It means to be distinct or unique. We are called to be a unique people. They didn't want to be unique. To be like all the nations had become their passion. We want a king. Because if we have a king, then we're going to fit in. If we have a king, then we're going to belong. We're going to be up to date. We're going to be cutting edge. After all, this is the Iron Age, and we want to be up to date. The problem is, God had called Israel to be a unique people, different from the nations. A people unique and holy unto the Lord. It's the whole point of Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. They were called to be a unique people, a people holy unto the Lord. And now they are rejecting their heritage. God had spoken to them in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, and he said, you will be different because I'm different. You'll be holy because I'm holy. That's what God intended. And now they're saying, we don't want that. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. Here's the issue. Why should we have different moral standards? Why should we have a completely different value system? Why should we interpret the world radically different from the people around us? Because we are uniquely the people of God and therefore expected to be different. And they didn't want that. And too often we don't want it either. There is a rejection, there is a disdain, there is a lack of respect and a lack of appreciation for that which is holy. Alexander McLaren notes that one of the first lessons we must learn is a wholesome disregard for other people's ways. We're not called to be like everybody else. We're not called to ape the world around us. We're called to a different level. We're called to a different standard. We're called to march to the beat of a different drum altogether. We are the people of God, and we are expected to be different. Why do we prize what the world prizes? Why do we seek what the world seeks? We are called to be different. One other thing that I want us to note before we close we must understand that knowledge, information, is not enough. We want a king like everybody else. We want a king like the nations around us. No, you don't. Because if you get a king like all the other nations have a king, this is what that king is going to be like. This is what's going to happen to you. And it's laid out fully. You're going to be enslaved. You're going to be taxed beyond belief. You're going to have all this negative. It's going to be horrible. You're going to hate it. That's not what you want. The information was handed to them. They didn't care. Because information, knowledge, truth doesn't transform. Repentance and faith transform. Amen. Now let me tell you why that matters. It matters because we live in a world that says if you just educate them, it'll be okay. That education is the answer for everything. Just teach them what's true and it's going to be okay. No, it isn't. Won't make any difference. Got a problem in school with drugs? Just teach kids what drugs do and they'll stay away from it. No, they don't. All you got to do is have sex education in the school and then you won't have any more problems with venereal disease or other sexually transmitted disease. It'll go away because they'll all be educated. Doesn't work. Because knowledge doesn't transform. And if you need proof of that, just take a minute and be honest about your own life and how many things you knew would be harmful that you go ahead and do. As I was working through this week, I had to look at my own life and go, gee, I know this is bad, but how come I keep doing it? Because I want to do it. Because I'm dragged away and enticed by my own evil lusting and desire. Because I'm not holy yet. I'm in the process. Education, information is not enough. Transformation comes from repentance. Transformation comes when we embrace the truth, act upon the truth, and allow the truth to shape and to mold and to guide and direct. That's faith. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a mirror. A mirror that reveals Israel and us. It shows how easily we misplace our trust. How ashamed we are to be different, and how resistant we are to any word that does not agree with our opinion. And we're exposed. We're revealed. And that's a good thing. Because exposure leads to repentance. Unless we see ourselves as we really are, we'll never repent. Amen. The goodness of God is that He holds a mirror in our face and makes us look and says, "That's you." None of us want to be exposed. None of us likes to be revealed for who and what we are. There are things in my life that if you all were to know them, if I were standing here and I'm finishing up the message and all of a sudden on the screen is revealed the secrets of my heart, I wouldn't finish the sermon. I would run out this door and I'd find the nearest bridge to throw myself off because I'd be that ashamed. If you knew what's in here, in me. And the goodness and kindness of God is that He makes me look at that so that He can lead me to repentance. Amen. That's the grace of God. Amen. That's the glory and the wonder of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are kind and gracious, that You are loving and merciful. And because You are, You speak the truth to us. You force us to deal with reality. You drive us to see ourselves as we are, not as we want others to think we are, but as we truly are. Not to shame us, not to destroy us, but to refine and purify. Lord, it is a painful process. It hurts, but it's a necessary hurt in order to conform us to the glory of our God and the character of our Savior, that we would be the people You desire us to be. So, Father, my prayer is that in love and grace, in kindness and mercy, You would continually force me to see myself as I really am. And that in doing so, You would continually break my stubborn, hardened heart, that I could be the person You've called me to be. Lord, may the truth You've spoken to us tonight be a truth that guides us in the days to come. And may we rejoice in Your kind work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.